If you've been following me the last few weeks, you will have found that I've been doing a superb job of being here alone, almost. Cassie was with me, and Jake has been our IT guy, and I am so pleased to have faces in here again. I mean it. If it wouldn't be for a catastrophic failure, I'd be running and jumping across the stage right now. But I'm certain that there would be a catastrophic failure. So anyways, this is the last of my Nehemiah series. And if you've been following along, we've been looking at Nehemiah saying that many times in our lives we have gates that have been broken down that need to be rebuilt. And we have some of our walls that have been in ruins because of decisions that we've either made or somebody's made for us. And that we have found ourselves less than where we want to be in our spiritual walk. I hope that's you and not just me that's on that page. So I want to bring in and to a close my Nehemiah with chapter 5. And I'm going to call it Restoring Right Relationships, because in the other work that I do, I am finding that I'm working with people that need to restore relationships in huge ways if they want to have any kind of recovery in their life. And so I think that we need to be looking at that. I tell people all the time, unless we're willing to deal with the forgiveness issues in our life, we're going to be going around the mountain, around and around and around. We've got to deal with forgiveness issues or we're stuck. So I want to look at Nehemiah 5, 1 to 19, and due to time, we'll actually read that during the message in chunks, if that's okay. This week I came across the words that were written by Chris Tomlin and in his preface to Francis Chan's book titled Crazy Love. Now, maybe you've read that. It's a great book. Isn't it interesting that in Acts chapter 11, at the end of verse 26, it says the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What I find interesting is the simple thought that the Christians didn't name themselves, but rather they were called or were named Christians by those who were watching their lives. Boy, that doesn't give you a pause for reflection. It did me. I wonder if it would be the same even today. Could someone look at my life, your life, and name me a Christian because of what they saw? Humbling thought for sure, isn't it? So those words certainly got me to thinking about my own life. But after reading Nehemiah chapter 5 this week, it got me thinking even more about a church as a whole. When people outside the body of Christ, especially in this last 15 months or so, look at us and how we treat each other, would they still name us Christians? And I have to stop because there's pause for reflection again. Because I've seen people on both sides very polarized over nothing. And we're going to have to bring that back together and realize that, you know, God called us to be unified. I'm going to get off a tangent here. He's called us to be unified. And that doesn't mean that my rights overwhelm your rights. So based on what they observe, can they call us believers in Jesus? And can they see it as something that would be attractive to them? Nehemiah chapter 5 is one of the many passages we find in the Bible that has a wide variety of possible applications for our lives. If there's no doubt that we could legitimately pursue any number of those this morning. For instance, there's certainly some real principles that apply to our finances and especially to the potential dangers of debt. Nehemiah exhibits some great leadership principles in this chapter, and especially the importance of leading by example. There's much to learn here about how to deal with conflict and we're going to touch on that just a little bit. But I really want us to focus today on how our relationships with each other impact our ability to reach others for Jesus. We have identified that we want to be better at evangelism and reaching out into our communities in a greater way. We can't do that if there's too much in stuff that's going on. And we need to deal with it. the idea is expressed by Nehemiah right in the middle of the chapter in verse 9. He says, "So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God and to prevent taunts of the nations, our enemies?" So here Nehemiah is clearly worried that the way his fellow Jews are treating each other is causing the nations around them to taunt them and in the process to belittle God. And the God that whom we are supposed to be serving. So exactly what is causing that to happen? Well, in order to answer that question, we've got to go back to the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 5. So more than anything this morning, I think this is the kind of message that ought to cause us to think about how do we live together as followers of Jesus, and which may not necessarily leave us with any pat answers on exactly how to address some of the questions that might come up. Because it will generate some questions. And it will generate some thoughts and some thinking that we need to be doing. How do I better get along with my neighbor? How do I better get along with those who have a different theological twist than I might have? Now there arose, chapter 5, verse 1. "Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against the Jewish brothers, for there were those who said, 'With our sons and our daughters we are many. Let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive.' There were also those who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields and our vineyards and our houses to get grain because of the famine.' And there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is at the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children.'" In other words, they're selling their kids into slavery. "Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it's not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards. And up until now, the work on the rebuilding of the walls has been progressing nicely. They've been building away at it. Even when the people were facing outside opposition. But now there is even bigger obstacles for them to cross. The possibility of collapse from within due to some festering grievances that were going on. Even in the most wonderful places, there can be spots where there's festering things going on. And we need to keep short accounts on those things. It's not easy to do sometimes, because sometimes it's so much easier just to let the dust go under the carpet and let it sit there. In many ways, the situation in Jerusalem in 444 BC has a lot of parallels with our culture even today. Although small numbers of people have been gradually returning to Jerusalem for some time, they hadn't come even close to fully recovering from the economic devastation that began about 150 years earlier when Babylon came and began the campaign that would eventually result in the conquest of Jerusalem, and the destruction of the temple, and the exile of many of the residents of the city. Apparently, there was already a famine going on in the land, and that made matters worse. And many of the people in Jerusalem were working on rebuilding the walls, which took away from the time that they needed to cultivate and to harvest their crops. And there were two other issues that were exacerbating the problem even further than that. And the first would be the king Artaxerxes was exacting heavy taxes on the people, and many of them were having to borrow and mortgage their properties just to pay the taxes. Sounds like today a little bit, doesn't it? When they couldn't pay back those loans, they were losing their property and even having to give their children into slavery. But even worse, and we'll see more fully in a moment when we keep going here, some of the more well-to-do Jewish brothers were loaning them money at usury costs, which was laying an even heavier burden on their fellow Jews. And when Nehemiah becomes aware of what was going on, he had to put down his hard hat for a few minutes, and he had to turn his attention from the wall and the building project to deal with the conflict that is going on between the workers. It says, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words, and I took counsel with myself." That's an interesting statement. I took counsel with myself. I don't know. Do you ever talk to yourself? I mean, I do. But I always thought that was just because I got a weird mind. But I have a feeling here, if you look back into the passage here, he says, I took time away to pray. I took counsel. And then I brought charges against the nobles and the officials, and I said to them, you are exacting interest, each from his own brother. And I held a great assembly against them, and I said to them, we are, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold into the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may not be sold, that they may be sold to us. And they were silent, and they could not find a word to say. And that comes from verses 6 to 8. At first glance, Nehemiah's response might shock us a bit. He becomes very angry about the situation. I think sometimes we tend to think that it's always wrong to get angry. We've been told that. If you're angry, that must be sin. But it's certainly not the case according to the Bible. There's no doubt that Jesus was angry when he overturned the temple, the tables of the money changers in the temple. He was ticked. And the familiar words of Paul made it clear that it's possible to be angry in a manner that is not sinful. And so the passage is Ephesians 4, verse 26 says, be angry, but do not sin. And that would be, if you're looking for points to mark down, that's the first one. Be angry, but do not sin. There is a place for righteous indignation. We need to know the place. We need to know how to deal with it, and what to do with it, and what it looks like, and when to turn it off. But there is a place for it. In my own personal family, I had a son that was abducted and abused at 10 years old. And so this guy here standing before you has absolutely zero use for abuse. Okay? And because of that, I have a lot of righteous indignation when I find people who are flaunting their abuser styles amongst other people. And so I have to check my righteous indignation if I'm going to counsel somebody that's an abuser. You getting where that's going? Because I could very easily slip into a different mode. So anyways, Nehemiah is getting upset about it. He wants to let the people know that what you've been doing is wrong. So as we've already seen in verse 9, Nehemiah's anger is driven by the fact that God's people, and therefore God himself, is being mocked because of the conflict between these Jewish brothers. And I think I can make a good case from the scriptures that we not only have a right to be angry when God's character and his reputation is being attacked, but we actually have a responsibility to react with the kind of righteous indignation that characterized Nehemiah's response, even here. But Nehemiah handles that anger in a very wise manner. The wording in verse 7 seems a bit strange to us, but essentially what Nehemiah is saying is that before he acted on that anger, he took a deep breath and he considered carefully how he was going to respond. And although we're not told specifically that he did, I think based on Nehemiah's track record and his act to take counsel upon himself also included seeking God's direction. Lord, where do I take this? How do I deal with this? What's that going to look like? Yesterday afternoon, I had the opportunity to take part in an intervention with a young lad. And I know that many of you were praying at the time because I solicited a few prayers. And I thank you for that because he received the information well. What he does with it is still up in the air. But he received it well, and that was my concern. We have to ask God, how do we go about doing things so that we don't do more damage than good? And sometimes we can do more damage than good. So when he does respond, Nehemiah doesn't beat around the bush. He directly confronts the wrongs being perpetrated on the Jews by their nobles and the officials. And Nehemiah judges them not based on his own feelings or some arbitrary standard, but based on the Word of God. And that's an important example for us to follow and to keep in mind when we're doing anything like that. Well, God did not prohibit the loaning money or charging interest on a loan, he did place some restrictions on charging interest when loaning to fellow Israelites. Goes on, Deuteronomy 23 says, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother, or interest on money, interest on food, or interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. that the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land and that you are entering to take possession of it. Here Nehemiah confirms the need for us to confront our fellow believers when we see them violate the Word of God. Unfortunately, in our culture, this is not a real popular thing to do. Sometimes it seems like the only scripture some people know is Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, that says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." I wonder how many times is that verse taken out of context to try and convince others that they have no right to confront us about our sin that's in our lives. But if we read that verse in context and consider it in the context of scripture as a whole, we find that not only does the Bible not prohibit us from confronting ongoing unrepentant sin, but it actually requires that we do that for those who are part of the body of Christ. But like Nehemiah, we must make sure that when we do that, we're always using the Word of God and not just our own feelings or our own opinions as a standard, which is really easy to do. As soon as Nehemiah confronts these community leaders who have been exploiting their own people, it's quite apparent that they recognize their sin. And so they have nothing to say in their own defense at this point. And that brings us back to the verse that we began with earlier, the verse that's key verse in this whole entire chapter, which would be in verse 9. "So I said, the thing that you do is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations of our enemies?" It's nice when we can just so nicely package our exhortation back into a passage of Scripture and then be a smart aleck and say, if you don't go along with this, then you're fighting God, not me. So that's kind of getting ourselves off the hook maybe a little. Nehemiah goes beyond just the surface symptoms here, and he gets right to the heart of the issue. The reason those well-to-do Jews were taking advantage of their own brothers and sisters was that they did not have the appropriate fear of the Lord. They were so self-centered and so self-focused that they failed to see how their actions were not only hurting their fellow citizens, but also damaging God's reputation among the surrounding nations. Did you ever wonder if the way that we treat ourselves, each other, in a building like this, is being seen by the rest of the community around us and is being judged? Well, it is. Unfortunately, we're not immune to doing the very same thing today. It's so easy to get so focused on self that we end up treating our brothers and sisters in Christ in a way that not only harms them, but makes the body of Christ less attractive to those who have not yet committed their lives to Jesus. Nehemiah does more than just pointing out the problem. He also produces a practical solution to the problem. He says, "Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest and return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and their percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them." That comes from 10 and 11. As we see in greater detail at the end of the chapter, Nehemiah had been very generous with his own resources in helping out the people who were struggling financially. He had been lending to his fellow Jews, but had been following God's commands when he was doing that. When he says, "Let us abandon this exacting of interest," he is not implying that he had been doing that as well, but merely calling on his fellow Jews to join him in being obedient to God's commands in that area. You'll notice an important principle of conflict resolutions coming up here. Not only did repairing those relationships require that the rich quit exploiting the poor, but they also needed to make proper restitution in order to restore what rightly belonged to those people. The people who had been confronted about their sin immediately agreed to do what they had needed to do in order to restore those relationships. Then they said, verses 12 and 13, "We will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say." And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. "I also shook out the fold of my garment, and I said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Since this issue was one that had affected the community as a whole, it demanded public rebuke and repentance. So Nehemiah called all the people together and had these nobles and officials make a public vow. And not only did this serve an important purpose in restoring the relationships within that entire community, but it also provided a means of accountability. And at the end, the result was that all the people joined together with a loud amen and departed as a united body. They felt good about what happened. So before we make some concluding observations, let me briefly look at the end of the chapter. It says in verses 14 and 19, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year, that's 12 years, of Artaxerxes the king, neither I nor my brothers ate the food allowance of the governor. The former governors who were before me laid heavy burdens on the people and took from them for their daily ration 40 shekels of silver. And even those servants lorded it over the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also persevered in the work on this wall, and we acquired no land. And all my servants were gathered there for the work. And moreover, there were at my table 150 men, Jews and officials, beside those who come to us from the nations and were around us. Now what was prepared at my expense for each day was an ox and 6 choice sheep and birds, and every 10 days all kinds of wine in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the food allowance of the governor, because the service was too heavy on this people. Remember for my good, O my God, all that I have done for this people." So this confirms what we had concluded earlier about how Nehemiah had treated his fellow Jews. As the governor, he had a right to do so with what the previous governors had done and demand that the people support his lifestyle, the lavish lifestyle for him. But instead of doing that, Nehemiah uses his own resources to regularly feed a group of his own fellow Jews, as well as the officials from the surrounding nation. And at the end of verse 15, we see what motivated Nehemiah to act in this kind of manner. His fear of God. He wanted to be a witness. So if you want to work on something that, what was his name anyways? Campolo, Tony Campolo. Do you want to have a title or do you want to have a testimony? Yeah, we can work and we get titles. I got like 4 or 5 degrees after my name and I got a title. Or I do what God tells me to do and have a testimony. That's another day. I guess I'm not done preaching here yet. One more yet somewhere. This was in stark contrast to what he saw in the first part of the chapter, where those who did not fear the Lord mistreated their fellow Jews. I can't help but think that Nehemiah's actions were served as a great testimony to the people of the surrounding nations. When others saw the way that he served his fellow Jews in the name of his God, that would have brought glory to God. I'm sure that he was the subject of conversation around the table at the, I don't know, Castor Cafe, whatever. But I want to give us some concluding thoughts and observations for us tonight, or today. Perhaps the most important idea that comes from the passage is that of effectiveness in carrying out our mission to develop mature Christians or disciples of Jesus directly correlated to the way that we treat each other in the body of Christ. When there is unresolved conflict in the church, it not only impacts our relationships with each other, but it harms our testimony to our community outside of the church. So before we can even hope to reach a world for Jesus, we must first care for one another here. It's important. That's the point that Jesus was making when he spoke those familiar words coming out of John chapter 13. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So the primary way people are going to be drawn to Jesus is not by our words, but by the way we love one another in the body of Christ. So one of my first reactions to this passage was, thank you, Lord, that we don't have these kind of problems in our church. Because I don't know if you all know that or not, but the Clive Baptist Church is a pretty good church. It's a pretty healthy church. It's not perfect, but it's pretty healthy. But the more I thought about that, I'm not totally sure that that's entirely a good thing. Let me go with this for a second. I'm wondering if one of the reasons we don't have the kind of conflict here at Clive Baptist is because we don't live together in community in the same manner that those people back in Nehemiah's day did. The sad truth is that many of you won't have any contact with any other member of this church other than perhaps your own family members until you get back here next Sunday. Now, I understand that our culture is certainly a lot different than it was in Nehemiah's day. I get that. And I know there's a lot of reasons for that. For the most part, the people who were rebuilding the wall lived within just a few miles, in some cases just a few yards from each other. And many of them worked side by side every day with their neighbors. And today we're all scattered over a much wider geographic area, so we don't live in the same neighborhoods or work together for the most part. And I know that there's some sections of us that do, because we meet each other at the grain elevators or we meet each other wherever. There's spots. Our lives are so busy today. Think of all the things that take up our time that didn't even exist in Nehemiah's day. Back then, people didn't have television or movies or internet or smartphones. The kids weren't in Little League or gymnastics or Boy Scouts or taking dance lessons or participating in other activities that keep our families so busy. The home was the primary place of instruction, and so instead of shipping their kids off to daycare or to school for the day, the parents lived life with their kids and actually spent time working alongside them, teaching them a trade or working beside them in the fields, often with others in the community. So people actually spent time with each other and talked to each other and not by text or email. So as we've talked about recently, innovation and technology has made it much easier for us to isolate. And then the COVID would help us isolate too, no? But Christians are increasingly leaving the church and relying on television and the internet for their spiritual nourishment instead of spending time with fellow believers. So I get it. Living together in a community today is so much harder than it was, say, 2,500 years ago. But since it is clear from God's Word that living together in community is necessary for us to grow personally and for us to minister effectively to others in the name of Jesus, then it must be possible for us to be able to do it. So what we do need, it seems, is a change in our mindset in which we make our participation in a community of believers a priority in our lives. First, will you join me in praying for God to transform our minds and our hearts so that we'll make living together in community a priority? I think we need to go there. The problems between the Jewish brothers and sisters there in Jerusalem had been ongoing for quite some time. It wasn't until the people were willing to bring the conflicts out into the open that a skillful leader like Nehemiah was able to lead the people to repent and to reconcile, that the people could get back to the Word of God and to the work that God was having them to do, that He had given them to live together in a way that didn't reflect poorly on their God. So will you join me in committing to handle conflict like Nehemiah led the people to do here in Nehemiah chapter 5? When there's some kind, whether it's small or just a niggling thing, or whether it's something bigger, will you address it quickly and directly? Will you develop plans that are part of the solution rather than being a part of the problem? When it is required in order to bring reconciliation, will you repent and make the appropriate restitution? Will you demonstrate your fear of the Lord by keeping your focus on what is best for the kingdom and all His glory? If we will do that consistently, and you notice I said we, if we all will do that consistently, work hard at keeping really, really short accounts with each other, then I'm confident that others who are looking from the outside in, looking at our lives both individually and as a body, will see something that is worth becoming a part of. And they will be calling us Christian. As I lead us in a prayer, I'm asking the worship team to come on up to close. Let us pray together. Lord, I thank you for Nehemiah chapter 5 and a passage that says that we need to get along. And Lord, I realize that even in a church like this, for the most part, we get along fine. But Lord, I know also that it's so easy just to let a niggling little thing get in the way and it begins to fester and pretty soon it's bigger than we wanted it to be. Lord, will you help us to be able to just keep real short accounts with each other? To love one another enough that we can bring glory to the name of God. And Lord, that this church will be seen in the community as a gathering of Christians. And for this we give you glory in the strong name of Jesus, we pray it. Amen.